What we see about God is made up of our own psychology.
Right.
Since Nietzsche was the quote, God is dead,
mm-hmm.
and that is still a lot of the underlying myth for a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that that is what's driving our healthcare system and some of our issues with death? That as the collective, we are feeling God is dead, we're clinging to religion, and we're also clinging to life beyond practical
mm-hmm.
measure.
Just because we can.
Well, not even just because we can. I mean, even when we can't, it's clear we can't, people.
Yeah, some doctors don't remember.
On the first page where it says what we say about God is made up of our own psychology, Nietzsche had said God is dead, and I was trying to tie that into the modern healthcare system and how we cannot allow for death, and how the feeling of God being dead in our collective unconscious, I think, is driving that.
Say a little bit more about that.
I feel like we feel that God is dead. We don't know how to explain that. So we are clinging to old religions. We are clinging to life at a point where it's only suffering.
Like Hippocrates, first of all,
where it is only harm, where it's driving it's hurting our whole economy. It's just a mess.
Yeah, we don't see that there's anything beyond this,
right.
So then that becomes obviously a tragedy.
Yeah. I was we have a patient who's stroked in the OR, and the family does not want to take him off the vent.
Mm-hmm.
He is dead.
Mm-hmm.
His brain is all but dead. All he can do is see.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
And it's just
we don't know how to reinterpret what is life. I mean, our interpretation of life is, well, if he's breathing.
Well,
you know,
I don't even think it's because he's not breathing on it.
Well, or, you know, I mean,
right.
He's a vegetable. Let's say, you know, maybe that's our...
And what his wife said was, I can't give up hope. Hope is God. She cannot acknowledge that God is dead because God is hope. If you say, I've given up hope, then you've given up... It's an existential crisis. We see it over and over and over again. And I
think that because, I mean, the myth, or whatever myth we have of God, isn't really alive for us, so then, obviously, loss of hope means you're just plunged into oblivion.
And so you're clinging to it so hard against all rational facts.
Which has to be the difficulty of living in a time when the myth is dying and a new one is, you know, being resurrected, that where we have nothing, you know, there's no ground to stand on in terms of what God actually is, or like we don't have a living myth. So, I mean, it's a very difficult time to be alive, I think. And it's uncomfortable for us as human beings.
Exactly.
I think, medical practice reflects exactly that, I mean, along the rest of our culture.
Well, when you said to her, God is hope, and you give up that,
that to her, but that's what she said. Her husband's on the ventilator seat, and she's like, I can't give up hope. What do you say to that?
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I mean, that to me, that will explain what you're saying. I mean, if you're saying God is hope, and that's life, and you give that, and you're on the verge of having to give that up, withdraw that.
Google the phrase.
I mean, if it would be
so
akin to
Google,
being dead yourself, right?
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah, and
I think that that death, which used to be considered a natural part of life, has now become an existential crisis. Because I remember this guy when I had a patient who, every night when his family left, he would tell me, I've been a good person, this shouldn't be happening.
I'll give you my first phone number and just your comment.
I have it in
the wait, where did you get the idea that if you were good, you would never die?
I'm not very good at answering
that. So every night we had a conversation for like 4 months while he was in the ICU.
4303.
I was a good person. This should not be happening.
Yeah. If you don't find it, let me know and I can.
I've had variations of this conversation with people. I had a lady dying, and she had four daughters and a son. And the four daughters were like two therapists, a social worker, and a nurse, and the son was a drunk. He was like a homeless drunk guy. And he came in, and the girls were trying to keep him away from me, and I was like, I'll talk to him. I'm fine. I don't care that he's... I mean, he was clearly intoxicated. But he was asking questions about why she's in, and I was explaining, you know, if we give her more Lasix, her kidneys are shutting down. Her heart does not work anymore. We can't get the fluid where we need it. She's either going to go into renal failure or she's going to go into respiratory failure. So I'm explaining this, and he finally looks at me and he says, I thought you could fix anything. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
No.
It's a projection.
And clearly, he was not concerned about his mother. He probably hadn't seen her in 4 years, you know, but he hadn't, his whole life had been just drinking and doing whatever he wanted, expecting the healthcare system to fix him when he got old and sick.
Exactly.
And
we have the same thing about God, I mean, too, yeah. Like, oh, but he's going to figure this out or whatever, I mean, culturally.
I had this conversation over and over in different ways, you know, it's not always that out there, but.
It's like we project God onto the healthcare system.
Yeah,
for sure.
Yeah,
that's for sure.
Yeah, take care.
This was kind of the conversation we were having last time. I always bring it around to the healthcare. this is my thing that's driving me from somewhere inside, but I don't know where it's driving me to yet.
Well, especially
if you're a woman who said, you know, what, I can't just think about hope. I mean, I'd be curious about it because you said, you know, what would happen if you gave up hope? I just wonder where she would go with that. I mean, because all you can do, I think, is come up with the right question to ask. Not like you can give her an answer.
Right.
Well, and she's defining hope in a way that not everybody defines hope.
Mm-hmm. Well, all those quotes, like, with God, all things are possible.
Yes,
even your letting go so there's for a woman that can die.
No, I hope she'll be in a better place.
My brother asked the same question when my sister-in-law had a heart attack and died. Well, wasn't there something I could have done?
That's right, and, you know, people have different levels of understanding, but the basic denial is there in all of us, I think. We all get shocked by it.
The body just can't go on and on and on and on and on to 200 years old. That we expect something
to everybody else.
Who knew this was going to happen?
You know, along those lines, I don't know if I saw the editorial on the paper just this week, but you know, there's been such against Daniel's decision to defund Planned Parenthood.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I couldn't believe it because this is somebody from CTS, but I thought it was just, oh, it was so good. I saved it. I'll send it to you if you can. But it's basically what this person was saying is, now wait a minute, all these legislators are sitting here saying, you know, don't fund birth control Like there's only 6% of what parents, I think it is, of Planned Parenthood pays for abortions. The rest of it's all prevention. And he's saying, I think that each one of those legislators who are just looking at this from afar and really, you know, very aloofly, should, when all these kids start coming out that are not wanted, that these, you know, more messes in each of their lives and down the road, that they should adopt. They should have to adopt these, you know, and
put your money where your mouth is.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah.
And your energy, your life, you know, and adopt these unwanted children, because that's what Planned Parenthood is trying to prevent. When, you know, when someone, in fact, they gave an example of this one gal who used Planned Parenthood to get an IUD. She can't do it anymore. And she and her husband are, she said, we've got one child already. We cannot afford, financially and otherwise, we cannot afford another child. They're like in the working class, you know, mm-hmm. level. And she says, now what am I going to do?
Mm-hmm.
Well, what am I going to do? I don't have, you know, she says, I got birth control pills, but, you know, you forget them or, you know. So the IUD has been her backup. So now, you know, and this editorial writer was giving that as an example. Okay, now, so those of all these women that they're going to be left in the lurch, and men and families, now what are you, legislators, what are you going to, you know, where does that lead you? That doesn't solve the problem that you're, you know, supposedly you're defunding is going to stop abortions. No,
mm-hmm.
it's not going to. And so he says, so really, each of you ought to be able to take a child that's born out of wedlock or born that's not wanted, because that's going to create, you know, all of the heartache and
mm-hmm.
and life problems. And take that, take a child and raise it. Put your money where you're...
Mm-hmm. Take a child foundation.
From a CTS person?
Yeah.
I was dumbfounded.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, right. That, looking at the practice.
Yeah,
the practical,
I agree. That was a foul decision.
Well, it's so silly. I mean, it's so... It's just going to leave so many people.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to create more unwanted children, mm-hmm. which is...
And then they don't want them on Medicaid.
Or the education system.
Because
of the
right.
It's just like all these kids are going to hit in the...
Well, apropos of that, social values. That's what I wanted to end with. Here's another criticism leveled against Gill, that religion as a community enterprise is based on a shared myth.
Where are you now?
Oh, I'm just talking.
Okay.
But it's under the new church. I'm just setting the groundwork.
Okay.
I mean, you know, if you go to a church because you all believe in Christ, and so having a shared belief forms the basis of community. And so if we say God is dead, or if we say we have to withdraw our projections from God, that leaves us with our individual experience of the self. But that doesn't provide the basis of community, because community is based on a shared experience of a God image. Does that make sense? That's sort of standard historical truth. So I was interested to see Jung address this issue, and we touched on it a little bit in Visions, but he sets the context for the bottom of page 4. The idea of a new God, here I am, always comes into an existence when the old concept begins to break up. The unconscious then prepares a new idea. That's what I was talking about right before we stopped. There are always periods in history in which the concept of a God is vowed and unanimously believed, and then follows another period in which this image decays. And in those times, such creations are to be found in the unconscious. That's what we've been talking about. Does that make sense? That should be what we've been saying. One could say, therefore, that this is a symptom of the whole present-day humanity. So what he's saying is, God dies, or God doesn't work anymore, and so we withdraw our projections from God. We find we find in ourselves what we have been projecting onto God, fourth to fifth stage. And it sounds like that's where he stops, but he doesn't. He says then, the next paragraph addresses that problem. And he says the animus, I think you could just as well say the mind. He's talking about this particular woman, but for our purposes, I think you could say the mind alone is quite incapable of bringing up the symbol. It is only capable of bringing up a symbol. So that would be what I find within myself after I would have withdrawn the religious projection. Presumably the symbol that fits her psychology that will lead her on to further development. That's the individual story. Now, here's he doesn't say this very often, but here's further reflection. Then her further development will join on to the development of others, and again to others, and the ultimate result of all the development will produce the symbol. You see, a great symbol is an entirely collective thing. We have to be very modest and careful in that respect. So that the religious task of the time is for each of us to find that inner God image. He knows from this, we can realize, that that is only one link in the chain, that ultimately the job is for enough people to have a inner experience, inner experiences which resonate with each other, and that then will be the birth of a new general image. So that what that leaves us with is our task at the moment, psychologically, in this period of history, is to find our own inner experience, knowing that it is a part of a process of a birth of a larger symbol bit by bit.
So the multiple gods of the Greek and Roman world were not working for them anymore, and so that's when the Christ symbol came into.
Yeah, but only after you could see in the development of the Greek mind questioning the legitimacy of the old system, so that the new revelation won't occur until the old revelation is debunked.
500 years before. Really
happens. Right.
Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but so the Greeks who were in that old system didn't necessarily attach themselves to Christianity. It just decayed for them, right? I mean, there were some conversions.
Oh, sure. Oh, they converted to Christianity.
They did?
Eastern Orthodox, sure.
Okay.
Yeah. But the point, he's looking at it from the long-term point of view, that we've got a functioning myth, which exists by virtue of our projecting onto it. It doesn't work anymore because it doesn't meet the needs of the time. We withdraw the projection. We find those figures inside ourselves. You think that's the end of the story. No, a new revelation occurs. And the new revelation won't occur until the old has been integrated. We are now in a period of withdrawing projections, integrating the old system so that a new one can be born.
Well, and I guess my question, and I'm sorry to bring it back, but just in that, I'm thinking of it in a timeline. The people who were closest to the decay didn't necessarily integrate the old, you know what I'm saying? It's like they
right.
died, but then it's not like, I didn't mean like the Greek people, but I mean
right.
like the ones who it had decayed for didn't automatically.
Exactly.
Okay.
So it's often another
generation,
another generation, and a marginalized group within the existing society. That gets us off into a whole other discussion. Yes, right. But, of course, the way he's looking at it is, it doesn't matter where it occurs, it's the collective unconscious surfacing here, maybe there, but what interests him is how the collective unconscious surfaces, no matter to whom. And somehow he's saying there's a kind of a law that it won't surface until it's been integrated.
Okay. You have to heal that layer of the skin before
exactly.
the new can come in.
Exactly.
But, you know, it's just fascinating. He says going to take 600 years.
Well, let's look at the next dream. A temple, see where I am? Well, I just gave you more quotes where Jung points out how a cohesive, functioning group and a functioning religious image go together. Kind of in response to your statements, and that we are such a fragmented mess. Yeah, we have no guiding image anymore. Okay, so those quotes then for a while, just give that from different statements of Jung's. Then the indented quote is a dream Max Zeller took to Jung. Max Zeller was one of the guys who founded the LA Institute and then went back to Zurich and took this dream to Jung. A temple of vast dimensions was in the process of being built. As far as I could see ahead, behind, right, left, there were incredible numbers of people building on gigantic pillars. I too was building on a pillar. The whole building process was in its very beginnings, but the foundation was already there. The rest of the building was starting to go up, and I and many others were working on it. And then Jung said, that's the church we're all working on, and it will take 600 years. And by that I mean, I understand that to mean the process I just told you about. Withdrawal of a projection, rebirth of a new myth, commitment to that, and a reorganization socially, religiously, philosophically, medically, what all dimensions of life. And again, we're looking at existing your process. And the last bit I put on page 6 is another dream from the Dream Analysis Seminar. And I brought it along because we've started out talking about withdrawing projections. And then we've talked until we got to this point of looking at how this process affects the whole of history. And you might throw up your hands and say, well, who am I in all of this? But I think this dream gives a answer to that question. The man sees a vast gray plain approaching him, and the closer it comes, the more the monotonous gray dissolves into multicolored stripes, some wide, some narrow, and they move in a peculiar way through each other, uniting and separating. And then he sees that many people are occupied with those stripes as if to shape or catalyze them, or to change the direction, or to blend them. Then he tries to help the other people, and in working on them, the stripes, he becomes aware that they are nothing but the surface of a vast mass, like a huge river flowing in a given direction, and the movement is due to the mass flowing along like a lava stream, the stripes coming up and disappearing again. At the same time, he becomes aware that it is all transparent and luminous, that not only the mass itself, but the atmosphere and the people and he are all permeated with something that he compares to fluid light. And he knows that this has a tremendous influence on everything it permeates. He says to himself, the fate of man, the fate of people, the fate of worlds, and yet he remains preoccupied in shaping his stripe. I threw that in because we are this huge mass, but I think it's important for each of us to work on our own little stripe. And that little stripe is withdrawing a projection, finding that inner, finding what we have projected onto God as a society, owning it up into ourselves, living it responsibly, and that is a part of the evolution of historical consciousness. It seems overwhelming, but the dream shows how each individual person, small as we may be, does have a role. So, that's that. Questions, thoughts?
That's really
helpful. Thank you. Okay. Yeah, you don't get the feeling of what a big issue this touches on from her book, but that's why I wanted to give you a context. What she's going to do now is simply, and I think we don't have to linger on a lot of it, because it gets a little obscure. How this theme of withdrawing the projection from God isn't entirely foreign to Christian thinking itself. So the first thing we will pick up with is on page 40. And I'm going to go through some of this quickly because we don't know, have to know all these obscure theologians. But she's saying, you know, at one time, remember, the Christian mind focused on the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Now she's tracing how that literal understanding eventually turned into a symbolic understanding. And then how that paves the way for us to say that symbolic understanding really reflects our inner world. That's the point of this chapter. Really just laying out the background of Jung's concept of withdrawing projections from God, because it sounds so strange, but it's not strange when you know Christian tradition. So the first thing she says is on page 40, some theologians talked about Christ as an allegory. Well, that's a huge shift from saying the most important thing is the historical Jesus. Somebody told me, I think even at, they told me that, at Princeton, there's a whole department devoting their research to trying to show Jesus really existed. See how far that is from looking at this, whether God existed or not, whether Jesus existed or not, so what? These theologians would say that is a metaphor for, that's, they might say, for truth. They wouldn't see it as internal, but for certain human values. Seeing Christ as an allegory. As she says on top of 41, these images were brought into the realm of the psyche. And they were not thought as subjective, but they were thought as representative of values. That was Gnosticism, which is very early in the Christian tradition, then supplemented, the traditional understanding of the importance of the historical Christ was superimposed on this way of thinking. She says, with the coming of Christianity, topic 41, there occurred something completely unprecedented that put a stop to the development of the old hermeneutics. Hermeneutics just means interpretation. And at the same time, made a new beginning, the doctrine of the historical real Christ. So back to square one. And look at the end of that paragraph, the advance of rational ego consciousness. See where I am? That meaning, of course, the rational consciousness of Greek philosophy, which had debunked the Greek pantheon. The advance of rational ego consciousness that had taken place in the previous centuries was thereby overcome and compensated by a new myth. But in Christ, the whole primordial mythical world took on real form and definition, and this new myth would dominate our spiritual world for almost 2,000 years. Until we start to withdraw projections. Then she talks about Celsus, whom I don't know, but the bottom of 41. And here you get the beginning, again, of detaching from belief in a historical event to interpreting that possible historical event as expressing symbolic truths. And this Celsus on page 42, five lines down, a hidden divine meaning, he said, was revealed by the course of history. The true origin of all cultural tradition lies with the divinely inspired poets, wise men, and philosophers of the past, who, inspired by a divine spirit, spoke the truth. So there, Christ becomes the spirit of truth of philosophy and poetry. And then she talks about Origen on page 43. He was one of the most well-known church fathers who criticized concretistic understanding of Jesus. About two-thirds of the way down the page, the uneducated man, see where I am? The uneducated man conceives everything concretistically. The educated man tries constantly to improve his understanding of the deepest meaning.
So, Gary, could it be said that now that we are at a point where God's image is dying again, that we are going to have a bunch of factions that are going to go back and forth, and finally something's going to gel?
It sounds like it.
And those other factions are going to die away. So, if factions that are not responsible, as we looked at the you have to responsibly deal with your own God image. Potentially, those that are irresponsible could win out.
Is it possible they could win out? Sure.
So that's why it's important for everybody to do their work.
I think Jung would say the continued existence of our civilization depends on the fact that they don't win out. But they're certainly making a good try at it.
You said a strip of land, right? Naked.
A stripe?
Yeah.
Oh. Or a little stripe.
Yeah. But, I mean, he said he holds out a hope that at least some portion of the earth would be saved.
I'm optimistic, I guess. It seems to me that just the very existence of psychological thinking, if it can grow in a healthy way, could have a healing effect. Yeah. And we're just at the beginning of this phase of the death of God. We've got to remember that Nietzsche said it 1878. So it's 130 years old. Well, that's nothing if you think of the span of human history. And we're in the period of having to make our contribution by owning up to our own individual experience. And talking about it, writing about it, publishing. I think it's very important. It always strikes me so clearly when I'm working with my dreams and others how these dreams want to be discussed publicly.
That's what Paul avoided, right?
That's what he avoided, yeah. I must say that's a new idea for me. And it might even be a new idea for Jung. Because he talked about it so much as an inner process. But, you know, that, I don't know, I've showed it to you guys, you probably don't remember years ago, but there's an interview with Von Franz where she says, you know, Jung only worked on the inner part of the process. And he knew the outer part of the process had been left untouched. I think, well, this is, she goes into so many obscure names that I don't think we need to worry about. But just get the general idea, say on page 44, how Origen was willing to see the historical events as metaphors. So that the Christian drama wasn't just historically believed in or taken as a foundation. It is an eternal drama that's always happening in the soul. It's always detaching from the literal story. Well, that's a step in the withdrawal of projection. I don't think they would ever say, well, you have an inner Christ, but that this story is living in many details of our lives.
And this would be synchronicity at its ultimate, right? I mean, like if you always give that example of the gal who saw the flying horse on the
truck. Oh, Pegasus.
Yeah, thank you, on the side of the truck. I mean, yeah. I wouldn't, I mean, taking historical events and seeing them metaphorically as an internal drama, wouldn't that be a synchronistic interpretation?
Yes, it would be, yeah. Oh, and whether they would go that far or not, because they're still completely contained in the myth. But so it's always happening around them. It's just happening on a qualitative level. So if, I mean, I don't know how they think exactly, but let's say I speak honestly to you, that would be Christ being manifest. But it's always seen. The synchronicity kind of means you're living in secular time. And then you see the coincidences in a special time. They live in special time all the time. That's what it is to live in a myth.
Does it make sense? Origin, you're saying?
Yeah.
Because he constantly interpreted these events as metaphors.
Yeah, everything is metaphor.
Everything was a metaphor. So he was always in synchronistic.
In his mind, the world was one big synchronicity. So, because there was no standard for comparison, he would just say, this is, you know, the Christ is living in with us all the time.
Does this address it on 44, starting with this metaphysical reality, was also understood by Origen as a kind of subtle...
Yes, right.
Permeating the whole world.
Permeating, right. Yeah. Right. Okay. So that our acts were permeated by the Christian story.
Our acts are
permeated.
Permeated by the Christian story. Mm-hmm. Everything we do is permeated by the Christian story. Mm-hmm.
Every moment would be a revelation of Christ. I don't know how they would define it, but let's say moments of honesty would be the manifestation of Christ. Or conception of a child might be the miracle of Mary's conception. They're operating in dual thinking all the time. That might be a way to put it, that they've got a mind that's always operating on two levels. There's the event, and then how that event is an expression of Christ. Not that far from some people today, I think.
And I think it's those people that have such a problem when there's a tragedy. Because how do they get that?
Yeah, or you could say they're experiencing reality and they're projecting the Christian story onto it at the same time. And then how do you understand events that you can't project it onto? Like evil, great moments of evil. Another point she gets into, again, I think the main idea is just to see how in religious tradition the understanding of Christianity became less and less concretistic. She talks about another, it sounds like Christian philosopher from the Middle Ages, a philosopher describing the idea in the Middle Ages that there are different levels of interpretation. There is the historical concrete, and at the bottom of 45, the allegorical, the tropological, and the anagogic. One being historical would be interpreting the scripture factually. Allegorical would be the ideas behind Christian thinking. The tropological would be the moral level. And the anagogic would be seeing the story teleologically. So that a given passage in the Bible would really mean something moral, would mean anticipating something in the future, or reflective of a historical truth. Again, I don't think we need to worry about all the specific details, but she ties it down to, isn't that interesting how well that fits with Jung's theory of the four functions? Just the fact that, I mean, we've got to remember their level of consciousness, just the fact that they were willing to interpret the stories as meaning something else is already a very significant fact. That's what she's trying to get us to see. How the Christian mind tried to move beyond the factual thing. So that a story might really have a moral meaning. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but the interpretation would be a moral meaning, or that a certain religious passage would be anticipating a truth in the future, and so on.
I was thinking about that Moses and the burning bush.
Yeah.
And God said, I am, yeah, seems to be right now to be the way of the witness coming together.
Say more.
I don't know if I can. Some of the some of the books that I've read recently on whatever this word is, I can't think of, which is talking about cells, how the cells operate, this particle, little form, all of that has to do with I am, I think, with life, existence.
So you're saying that it's a metaphor for the creation of the world, maybe, creation of matter.
Yeah, I guess that is what for the fact that there is life, there is creation that's going on, not just the creation.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. That the creative act is repeating itself in the material world, in the creation of matter, maybe in the creation of life. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's funny you would mention that, because I have seen recently several dreams of fires in bushes or trees. And see, now we would interpret that metaphorically as, remember what happened in the burning bush? Moses got his assignment to lead the Jews out of Israel. So, from the Jungian point of view, we would say, well, that you are in the process of receiving your life's assignment for the next phase of your life. Now, the kind of people we're talking about here might say, well, the burning bush is, I don't know if they would say it, I'm trying to put myself back in that mindset, might say something like you have said, that burning bush is about the fact that we can trust life always recreates itself. See, how it's taken as an allegory from the fact, and then we take that allegory and apply it to the inside. What she's doing in this chapter is just showing us how theologians along the way of Christianity have been willing to take these biblical stories as metaphors. And then Jung's not so nuts to to take these things as metaphors. All Jung does is take that metaphor and apply it to psychology. So she's trying to establish the metaphoric, the shift to metaphor from concretism, and then Jung goes from metaphor to psychology. You know, apropos, you know, I just thought, Teilhard de Chardin, you know, one of the guys I like so much, and so did Jung, and said, you know, Christ is the goal of human development. The universe is moving towards, through evolution. You see, how he interprets a physical fact as sacred. That what evolution is doing is moving towards Christ, and that's the real meaning of Christ. Well, of course, that's hard to deal with rationally, but that would be an example of one of the, what they call, anagogic levels of interpretation. Now, he doesn't really say that we, as we would, that Christ is an image of your identity. He takes it as a metaphor, we take it as a psychological metaphor. But these are the different levels of interpretation. And each one is stepping back from the historical truth of what is projecting, what was projected onto it, and seeing that truth on a different level. Is this making sense? It's kind of obscure, but we're going historical fact, metaphor or analogy to psychological truth. Let's see, where do we stop?
5:45.
Okay, yeah, then I just went through the sensation, thinking, feeling. So Teilhard's interpretation would be intuitive. Intuition always is about the future. Let's see. Then she talks about how the Christian symbolic interpretation carried with it the same problem that Christianity has to begin with, that it tended to be split, good and bad. I don't think we need to worry about that. But again, just following on this idea of projection, she goes to John Scotus Erigena, I guess it's pronounced, the middle of 48, who said that revelation and reason were not mutually contradictory. Bringing in reason to eventually evaluate the experience, which is what happens when the projection is withdrawn. For bottom of 48, top of 49, this John Scotus fellow said, Jesus is a symbol of the soul's ascent to heaven. Again, to a religious principle, not to a historical fact. All of them being indicative of steps in the withdrawal of projection. Moral criticism of Christ set in with the Albigensians. Remember, that is also one of the steps in the withdrawal of projections, that we evaluate it. And another interpretation, which I think is particularly interesting, of all of this stuff, is Abbot Joachim de Fiore. Second paragraph on 50. 50. He said that the Trinity is actually a symbol of major periods in history. There was the period of the Father, there's the period of the Son, and there's the period of the Holy Ghost. The period of the Father would be Judaism, where the guiding principle is law. The period of the Son would be the period of Christianity, where the guiding principle was grace. And a future period would come the period of the Holy Spirit, in which everything would be reevaluated. It's quite an interesting thought for a guy in 1200. Again, she's just saying, look how these different highly respected theologians would take the historical drama, dogma, and treat it as metaphor. It hadn't yet got to be inner processes, but as metaphors for conceiving some aspect of life.
I'd be interested to see what the Trinity...
The Quaternity.
And what would Mary's...
Yeah, they didn't get that far. I don't know. It's an interesting thought.
Father, Son, Spirit.
So
they're going
to be Mary the Devil yet.
Yeah. I forget now which Barbara Hannah had it in that book on.
Yeah.
Active imagination.
Well, in the name of time, too.
But wasn't there an above Trinity, above Trinity, below?
Yeah, higher and lower Trinity.
Yeah, and that was in there. No, I'm sorry, it was in...
It was in Pali.
No, it was in the Aurora, Aurora Convergence.
Yeah. Oh, it was also in Pali.
Was it? Okay. Mm-hmm. So what was the lower Trinity?
Well, the higher Trinity would be if I put it in psychological language, the guiding capacity of the Spirit. In other words, this thing we see in dreams which moves them forward once they're understood. That's the Spirit for you. The lower Trinity is when that guiding experience comes through collisions with the material world. So the guidance in a bankruptcy, the guidance in a divorce, the guidance in a broken relationship, the guidance in sexual relationships. It's not the the upper Trinity is simply understanding how your life should go. The lower Trinity would be understanding where your life should go that comes out of difficult experiences.
Does that go along with 47, when you talked about the polarized
yes.
thing, what, at the bottom there, talking about fire and the raven? And
yes.
It's kind of like the opposite.
Right, but see, for them it's bad.
Mm-hmm. Right, it's either or, it's not
both. Right, and Jung is saying these darker aspects can be as guiding as the light aspects. So you might say the upper Trinity is getting your life straight without too much trouble. The lower Trinity would be getting your life straight with a lot of trouble, and maybe even thanks to the trouble.
So that would, I mean, historically, they would come after the Holy Spirit, right? You reevaluate, or come during that trouble, reevaluation. I mean, if you're going along with this interpretation on a historical period, of time.
Yeah.
We're in a shitload of trouble right now.
Right.
And we're, some of us are trying to reevaluate, like the medical system.
Well, you, I think we'd have to say Joachim is pretty darn optimistic. I'd probably be better to say age of the father, age of the son, age of the devil, and then age, we're probably in the age of the devil, and then age of the Holy Spirit. It's certainly Jung's feeling that the greatest moments of reorientation occur to us in moments of trouble. That the Spirit now works through darkness, where 2,000 years ago, the Spirit worked through light. That's why I would say the devil.
So then where was that with Mary? And she would work with the Holy Spirit, maybe.
Oh, well, I would say, yeah, that the devil, I mean, it's a bad choice of words.
I think in the patriarchy, she is full of the devil. Put with the devil. It's the world which is under the influence of the devil.
And so the fact that we live in a patriarchy, another way to say what I just said is that the Spirit now works, I said, through dark times. But those dark times have come out of our following our bodily desires. So that would be the dark side of Mary. So it'll be a little more accurate to say age of the father, age of the son, age of the dove as a lascivious bird. Age of the pigeon, and then age of the dove. We're definitely in the age of the pigeon. Nasty little bird.
Of the World War One and Two, which is the outburst of before, after the sun.
Yeah, right.
And just outburst of this repressed psyche.
Yeah, because father and son are both men. So the psyche was squashed.
So it broke through with World War One and Two, and now it's.
But I think we're still in it.
Or reevaluating and trying to find guidance in these troubles.
Yeah, but we're still in the troubles, I think. Not as bad, but.
Depends on where you live.
I guess it depends on where you live, yeah. You live on 10th Street. It's a different matter. Well, let's see. We got to as far as 50. And what she does between 50 and 52 is summarize what we've done. So that might be a good place to stop. We'll pick up in the fall. Just a quick review. What she does in the last couple of pages is all these examples we've gone through, which I didn't feel were that important actually, is she'll sum up the basic psychological pattern in all those examples in the last 2.5 pages. So we'll do that. And then go ahead to and read the next chapter, Projection and Scientific Hypothesis. So you can see she's taking this very basic idea of projection and she's applying it now to many different realms and exploring the consequences that come when you see science and religion through the tool of projection. We did it. Another year. This is our last one. So we'll meet September 10th. Lord willing.
Okay.
the world's still there.
Yeah. We'll find out tonight.
If the age of the devil hasn't started at 9 p.m. tonight.
I'm going to be dead all ahead of it. I've got a conference I'm attending September 9th, or 10th, but I will listen to y'all and be for the next round.
Thanks for hanging in there. Have a happy summer.
Thank you.